going to go away, you know, with something to do in your life. All right. Amen. So remember, we've got the sort of overarching story and themes, but really Acts is made up out of individual things that happened. And so we'll look at those, and some of those will be encouraging. Some of those will be challenging. All right. So we got to Acts chapter 8. All right. Got it? Let me see. Acts 8. There you go. Great. So in Acts 8, we actually had two stories, the story of Philip in Samaria, and we used that to discuss the different aspects of the Holy Spirit. Then we're looking at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Interesting in that Philip was sharing with a eunuch who would be unclean, who was not a Jew. He was probably a proselyte. Okay? He might have been some sort of a half-Jew, that kind of thing. Sort of cool. He shares with him the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. And you know, he was reading from Isaiah 53, and he tells him about that. And then what did he share with them? What did he tell them he needed to do?
Repent and be baptized.
How do you know he told them to repent and be baptized?
Because the guy said, look, there's water.
Ah, there's water. And then he sprinkled him, right?
No,
he didn't sprinkle him. How do you know he didn't sprinkle him?
Because
it says they went down
into the water.
And he baptized them, and then they came back up out of the water.
Yes.
Yeah.
Amen.
All right. This idea of sprinkling is not biblical at all, not even close. Okay, got it? So now we're in Acts chapter 9. So let's go. Acts 9, verse 1 and 2.
Acts 9?
We're so glad to have you here.
Yes.
No way. You missed some awesome volleyball, man. We were cranking. Did you get invited? We need to do a good job of inviting people. Okay, great. Meanwhile, what?
Meanwhile, in the meantime.
Meanwhile, while they were going out spreading the gospel all over Judea and Samaria.
Yes.
So the gospel had begun spreading all over Judea and Samaria. When he says, meanwhile, that's what he means.
Okay,
got it? Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. A couple of points to make. Number one, Saul is breathing out murderous threats. So Saul is this zealous Pharisee out to destroy the church. And he's so zealous to destroy the church, he's going all the way to Damascus, which is 130 miles away from Jerusalem, to find more Jews to throw into jail and hopefully to get them killed.
Wow.
Now, meanwhile, also refers to what we saw in Acts chapter 7, correct? Because that's the connection. Saul was there, and you know, when Stephen was being persecuted. Another thing to notice is what did they call the church at this time?
The Way.
They called it the Way. All right? They didn't call it the church. They didn't call it Christians. They called them the Way. Why did they call them the Way?
Because Jesus said, I am the truth and the way.
Yeah, because Jesus says, I am the way. And that makes me note that Christianity is a way. Christianity is a way of life. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. All right? It's a way of life. And hopefully for you, Christianity is not things that you do, not methods that you have. It's not approaches you do. It is a way of life. So now what's going to happen is Saul is going to be on the way to Damascus. And let's read what happened. I would say this event changed the history of the world. It's hard to think of a lot of events in history that had a greater impact on the future of this of the world than what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. Think about this. What would the world be like if Saul had not met Jesus on the road to Damascus? Think about that. I would say none of us would be here in this room right now if Jesus had not met Saul on the road to Damascus. So this is a big deal. So anyway, Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he said. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Who's going to tell him what he must do?
Ananias.
Ananias. Right, and we'll see that. We're going to actually look at the conversion account in Acts 22. So there are three versions of the conversion account of Acts, which of Paul, which is kind of interesting. Why does Luke mention it three times? Well, because of the context. Because when Paul is arrested, he's there in Jerusalem, and the Jews drum up a riot, and they get him arrested, and then they ask him to explain what he's doing there. And he goes back to his conversion. And then later on, he's on trial before Festus, all right, and Agrippa. And he recounts his story, okay? But let's think about that. All right, who would be the hardest person for you to think I ought to share with that person? Who would be the hardest person? Yeah.
Usually for me, it's someone who's already deeply religious or like enshrined in a certain culture. So like say someone who's obviously a Muslim or like a Hindu or something like that.
Yeah, like somebody, a Sikh with a guy with a turban, a Muslim. And somebody who seems to not only be of that religion, but take it very, very seriously, okay? Yeah. So, I mean, Paul, Saul, not a very good prospect for a conversion. What do you think? All right? Hebrew of Hebrews. Pharisee of Pharisees. Philippians 3:5. Studied under Gamaliel, who is the greatest rabbi of the day. Acts 22, verse 3. He was the most zealous Jew probably in all Israel. That's how he was. And would you figure, oh man, I'm gonna share my faith with this guy. Yeah, this is great. But you know what? God had prepared his heart.
That's why Jesus had to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, because everything that made Paul super, super scary made him a great potential person to win the world for Christ. Because he was a very zealous person, very knowledgeable in the Bible. All right? Clearly is a man of deep convictions. He was a guy, once he became convinced of something, he would do anything to carry it out. There you go. In a Christian, that's actually a pretty good thing. And besides, he was a very persuasive speaker. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "I'm not such a great speaker, blah, blah, blah." I don't believe that for a minute. Because go to Acts 9:22, and he's converting Jews all over the place there in Damascus, telling them about Jesus. All right, so we could see why God chose Saul, because Saul was a uniquely skilled, uniquely gifted person. But did he seem like a good candidate for conversion? Seemed like a terrible prospect. But what do you I think Saul was open. Anybody want to speculate what had happened that caused Saul to think about becoming a Christian?
Probably dragging all the Christians there.
Specifically which one? Yes, Noe. Well, he already believed in a higher power. He was Jew of Jew, Pharisee of Pharisee. I think there's a specific thing, and Zane's got it. What is it?
Stephen.
It was Stephen's conviction. It was Stephen's fearlessness in the face of death. There's a famous story about John Wesley. I mean, Wesley, he started what became the Wesleyan Church, the Methodist Church, and he was on a voyage. He was on a missionary voyage to America. And in the ship, there was this massive storm. And there were these brethren, these from the this church. What's it called?
Mormons?
No. Way before the Mormons. From the Zinzendorf,
we don't even know.
Yeah.
I wrote a book on church history. I'm supposed to know this stuff. But anyway, this group was was the most evangelistic, you know, Protestant group out there. And so these guys, the ship was going down, the sails had come out, and everybody's dying, John Wesley is panicking, and these guys, they're just singing hymns, and just like, hey man, you can go down with the ship, it's cool. In fact, for this group, they sent out hundreds of missionaries, and almost all of them died on the mission field. Almost all of them did. But it was that event where these guys were fearless in the face of death. That was the conversion event for John Wesley, which led him to become this great, amazing preacher. All right, so let's look at the conversion account in Acts 22. So Paul's going to tell us about his conversion. We could read the account in Acts 9, but my favorite one is the one in Acts 22, actually. So here we go. It's the... These are one of the main influences on Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, Barton Stone. Look up Count Zinzendorf and you'll get the name of this group. Count Zinzendorf, if you don't mind. All right, Acts 22. Verse 6 and 7. About noon, I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Now, verse 10. What shall I do, Lord? He said, get up and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you must have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected. Now, has Paul been saved at this point?
No.
Doesn't he believe in Jesus?
Yes.
He totally believes in Jesus, right? Yes?
He has
all right. Now, is Jesus his Lord at this point? What did he call him?
He said Lord, yeah.
Lord! Is he obeying at this point? Yes. Is he repenting? Yes. He's fasting and praying. So I would say 90% of Christians in America have been saved already. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying. But let's read on. Then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witnesses to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and pray Jesus into your heart. No. Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance, etc. And then, if you read that account in Acts 9, he then went on and became the greatest apostle to the Gentiles. Now, clearly, so we have this multi-talented person who had all the tools to be arguably the greatest evangelist in history. But I would say one thing that we didn't mention is his humility. I see Paul as a uniquely humble person. I see in 1 Corinthians 9:19, he said, I make myself a slave to all people. To the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jew. To the weak, I became weak. To the strong, I became strong. To the Gentile, I became Gentile. I became all things to all people, so that by all means I might win as many. And he says, you know, I had all these rights, and I gave up my rights for the sake of the gospel. And also, I would mention in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he said, I am the chief of sinners. He saw himself that way, as being more needful of the grace of God than anybody else. And he says, and the grace of God motivated me to work harder than all the others. So I see Paul's humility.
Can you go back to the last slide?
Yes, I could. All right, so this is the account of Saul's conversion. Clearly, Luke sees Saul's conversion as a turning point, a key moment in the history of the church, and rightfully so. Because like I said, if Saul had not been converted, the history of the world would have taken a very, very different path. By the way, you know, Acts, it focuses in on the ministries of Peter and Paul, but that doesn't mean like Thomas was sitting around just twiddling his thumbs. And it's not like Andrew was like, hey, whatever, you know, I'm just good job there, Paul. It's not like John was not doing anything. So Acts does give us a somewhat slanted view. Alright, somewhat slanted view. But nevertheless, the ministry of Paul was absolutely essential to the launching of the church. We know that Mark went into Egypt. We know that Thomas went into Mesopotamia and Persia. We have some accounts of the other apostles. We know that John went to Asia. He was an elder in Ephesus. We know that Peter went to Rome. So it's not like Paul was the only dude out there. But really, Paul was the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. All right? So now, let's redo our outline of Acts. So Acts 1, Jesus preparing the apostles for the mission. Acts 2 through 12, the ministry of Peter. And then Acts 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul. It pretty neatly divides itself. Now we got that one little blurb right in the middle there, of Acts 9 of Saul being converted, but then we go back to Peter. Alright? So let's do that. Let's go to Acts 10. Speaking of key moments, oh my goodness, Acts is loaded with key moments. I would say the three key moments in Acts, well, other than Jesus ascending, is Pentecost, all right, the conversion of Saul, and then the thing that happened at Cornelius' house. And God set up everything. Everything's pointing to this event that happened at Cornelius' house. So let's go there. Let's go to Cornelius' house. Acts 10, 1 through 3. Who is Cornelius? And by the way, with Acts 10, we're starting phase 3. Remember, the theme passage of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Yes?
I was just, if you were going to ask us to complete that sentence.
Thank you! See? Yeah. Good student there. All right. All Jerusalem ends with Acts chapter 6. The persecution breaks out and they go start preaching the word over Acts 7. And then they cover Judea and Samaria, Acts chapter 8, 9. And now Acts chapter 10 is the beginning of phase 3. Going into all the world, which requires them to start baptizing Gentiles. Gentiles. All right, great. Acts 10, 1 through 3. I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. I should be. You all are there. I'm not. Okay, good. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. I've been to Caesarea. It's a cool place. A centurion who was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need. He prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said to him, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner. If you go to Joppa, I've been to Joppa, they got this house that says this is Simon the Tanner's house. Of course, it's not his house, but you know, yeah, it's just one of those things, you know. Mm. But anyway, yeah, I walked from Tel Aviv to Joppa. Joppa is just south of Tel Aviv. So, God had set this up. Cornelius was the ideal person. Paul was the ideal person to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But Cornelius was the ideal person to be the first Gentile converted. And Cornelius was a proselyte. Remember what a proselyte is?
No.
Oh, come on, come on. We had the two kinds of proselytes. We had the righteous proselytes who were becoming Jews. You could actually become a Jew. All right? We know that.
Yeah.
All right? Because, you know, you go to Northern Europe and those Sephardic Jews, their genetics are not from the Middle East. You know, they're not. All right, and so the righteous proselytes actually got circumcised and became Jews, even though they were not children of Abraham. But then there were the gate proselytes, which is what almost certainly what Cornelius was. A resident alien who lives in the land of Israel, follows some of their customs. They don't get circumcised, but they're allowed to attend sort of not in the middle of the synagogue, but from the fringes, and they take part in the Jewish religion. We think of Jews as never sharing their faith at all. That's probably not an accurate view. All right, there were many, many converts to Judaism. If there weren't, Judaism wouldn't even exist today. So anyway, so why did he choose Cornelius? Well, first of all, he's a Roman centurion, which means he was highly respected. Second of all, he was a God-fearer, which means he was a proselyte. He was a semi-convert to Judaism, if you will. Okay, got it? All right, and he attended the synagogue, and he lived a Jewish lifestyle, if you will. I assume he observed Sabbath, and he observed things like Yom Kippur and Passover. Okay, he gave gifts to the poor, right? And all of his family, all of his family followed his lead. They're all God-fearers, and his heart was to share with other people. So God says, that's the one I'm going to pick. He picked Mary, right? He picked Mary, and he picked Cornelius. Were you going to ask a question or make a point? Or just adjusting it? I would be adjusting my hair, except I don't have any left. All right. Verse 9. Now, of course, Peter's thinking, when the heck are we going to start converting Gentiles? Man, I'm waiting. I'm just, please, we got to go out and start converting Gentiles. Nope, not quite. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray, being hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, reptiles? Eat reptiles? They're unclean. Mm-hmm. The voice spoke to him a second time. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. It happened three times, and immediately she was taken back to heaven. All right? So God gives him this vision of clean and unclean animals all in the same sheet. And the clean animals represent the Jews, and the unclean animals represent the Gentiles. God is trying to tell him something. He's not telling him to eat crocodiles.
Dang it.
He's telling him it's time to let the Gentiles into the kingdom. That's what this vision or dream is about. All right? Now, did Peter get it? Of course he didn't get it. Right? Of course he didn't get it. All right. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, what could that be about? Okay. The man sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, stopped by the gate. Then he called out asking if Simon who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So three visions plus the direct speaking of the Holy Spirit, and Peter's like, okay, I guess I'll go to his house. All right, Peter's not exactly looking to do what God wanted him to do. All right, so let's skip down. He goes to his house. Let's read Acts 10, 34 and 35. So he goes there and he thinks, you know what? Maybe I'll tell these people about Jesus. And maybe they could be like the equivalent of a proselyte. You're not really part of the church, but kind of, you know, sort of on the fringe or something like that, because they're not Jews. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Now then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Well, praise the Lord. Peter, you finally figured it out. All right. but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. You know what happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John had preached, how God anointed Jesus. You know all these things. You know all this stuff. So therefore, I think you should get baptized and become a Christian.
Nice.
No. 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 He wasn't even thinking that yet. He wasn't even thinking that. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Thank you. All right. So let's go forward to Acts 10.
I think it's important to note that in verse 28, that as he spoke to the gathering of people, he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with
right.
a visit a Gentile." So just even Peter.
Right.
Being obedient, taking that step of faith.
Right. Because basically God had given this threefold dream. He would have never done it. Right. All right. Thank you very much. Thank you. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, so he's basically preaching the gospel, salvation, the blood of Jesus, killed, you know, for our salvation, blah, blah, blah. You would think he would have thought, well, maybe these people should get saved. You know, maybe these people should get saved. But anyway, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. And that's it. That's what did it. When they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, as the apostles had been baptized in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, then Peter finally goes, oh. So what was spoken of in Joel chapter 3, it applies to the Gentiles too. Oh.
Nice.
All right. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. Amen. They'd received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." They asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Then it goes back to Jerusalem and they say, "Man, we're so glad to hear, Peter, that you baptized Gentiles." Man, just imagine, because Jesus did tell us to go first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And everybody knows there's Jews all the way at the ends of the earth, right? Mm-hmm. So that's what he had in mind. So we're so glad, Peter, that you baptized some Gentiles there in Joppa. No, not quite. So they call him on the carpet. All right. And then where's it in my notes? Let's read Acts 11, 2 through 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. And they said, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision." All right, that's right. He was in Joppa. He went to Caesarea. Anyway, let's go down to verse 15. This is the kicker. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objection. Finally said, "All right, I guess we're supposed to baptize some Gentiles." Now, had God ever said anywhere in the New Testament that the kingdom of God was for the Jew and the Gentile? Had God ever said that? Do you have any idea how many scriptures there were in the Old Testament where God said that the gospel is going to go throughout the whole world? Let's just look at a couple of them. Let's start in Isaiah 49:6. There are dozens of these scriptures, folks. There are dozens of these things. How the Jews could have read the Old Testament again and again and again and not gotten it. It makes me think, maybe there's things we've read again and again in the Bible and we haven't gotten yet too. Maybe there's something that maybe we are being thick-headed knuckleheads ourselves, and maybe we have a lot to learn. I hope it's not the case, But you know what? It just might be. Isaiah 49 verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. That's too small a thing to restore the Jews to the kingdom of God and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So in Acts 1:8, what's Jesus quoting? He's quoting Isaiah 49 verse 6. Right, Zechariah 2:11. How can I count the number of scriptures that mention this? It says here, verse 10, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day, and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And how about Isaiah 11, verse 10? How about that one? In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnants of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. All right? And then we could go on, Isaiah 56, 3 through 7, Isaiah 61 through 3, Jeremiah 16, 19 through 21, Malachi 1, 11, etc. How many times did God say, look, the kingdom of God through the Messiah will go to all nations, Gentile and Jew alike. He said, the snake will lie down with the child. The lamb will lie down with the lion. All right. All these kinds of things. They should have gotten it. All right. And so finally, Acts 10, 43-48, it happened. Okay. All right. Many nations will join themselves on that day. All right. Good. Acts 11. Let's go there. Verse 19. So, finally, Gentiles get baptized. Now, Paul had become a Christian before this. Probably 3 or 4, even maybe 5 years before this. And so, the Jews start baptizing Gentiles like crazy, right? No, not that crazy at all. But finally, at Antioch, finally there was a church in Antioch, which was way out in the periphery of the Jewish world. Antioch is in northern Syria. So, all right, here we go. So here's the Mediterranean. Here's Egypt, right? Here's Turkey, Jerusalem, Damascus, Antioch. So Antioch is on the northern border of Syria. It's still a very important city in Syria today. In fact, it was one of the five centers, one of the five patriarchates of the early church. Ephesus, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome. So one of the great cities of the early church. And this city, Antioch, became the launching pad. It became the launching pad where finally. Oh, by the way, did you look it up, Zinzendorf?
No, I didn't.
Okay, it's called the... yeah, what's the group?
The group. Come on, internet.
All right, we'll keep going.
Oh, Bethany Church of Wedding.
No, the religious group started by Zinzendorf. It's the Moravians. The Moravian Church. Thank you. Thank you. It's embarrassing. Yeah. All right. So we're now in Antioch. Okay. Acts 11, 19 through 30. Acts 11, 19 through 30. We're now in Antioch. So Antioch became the center, the launching point for the evangelization of the whole world. That's what it became. Because they finally had a church that said, Jew and Gentile, equal. Not right away. Peter kind of went there, and there's that whole thing with Peter. There's that whole debacle. Acts 11, 19 through 30. Here we go. Let me get there. I'm a little slow, but I'll get there eventually. Acts 11, 19 through 30. Here we go. All right. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia. All right. Cyprus and Antioch. Yes.
For reference, where is Phoenicia?
All right. Phoenicia is, it would be Lebanon today. So, this would be Gaza today. This is where the, all right. There's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. All right. And so here. Tyre, Sidon. Yes. Okay. Tyre and Sidon. That would be there. Thank you. All right. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus in Cyrene. Cyrene, you want to know where Cyrene is? Okay. Africa goes kind of like that. Cyrene is up here. And this is Libya. That's Libya. And that's Cyrene is up there. That little thing that sticks out into the Mediterranean. That's Cyrene. Yeah. That's where the guy who carried the cross. What's his name? Simon, who carried the cross. Yeah, he was from Cyrene also. All right, anyway. Began to speak to Greeks also. What they mean is Greek Gentiles. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, the Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw that the grace of God had done. He was glad. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and that's where the magic started to happen. Verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What were they called before they were called Christians?
The Way.
They were called the Way. All right? Good. Acts 13, verse 1 through. By the way, I'm skipping Acts 12. With Acts 12, we're shifting from Peter to Paul. And Acts 12 is cool stuff with the thing with the jail and Peter gets out, but we're skipping that because we can't cover everything. Acts 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, for that place up there, Cyrene, right? Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And who set apart Barnabas and Saul?
The Lord.
The Lord.
Is it the council?
Is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, all right, the mission is going to be Barnabas and Saul. And they took a third person, right?
Mark.
Name was Mark. Correct. So that begins what's known as the third missionary journey. The date is roughly 45 AD, about 13 or 14 years after the church had begun. All right. By this time, Saul has been a Christian for probably about 10 years now. All right. He's somewhat mature as a Christian. And first he goes to Cyprus. Then he goes to what would be Turkey today. Pamphylia would be the province. He goes to Pisidian Antioch. Now, Pisidian Antioch, what's Pisidian Antioch? There's two Antiochs. All right? So here's Cyprus. There's Cyprus. So he goes from Antioch, all right, down to the coast, and he goes to Cyprus, and then he goes to the coast here, and he goes up to the other Antioch. There were two Antiochs. There's Syrian Antioch, and there's the Pisidian Antioch. All right. Why were there so many Antiochs? Because this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Great. There are lots of Antiochs. There were several of them. There were a bunch of Alexandrias too, right? Yeah, there's a bunch of them. So it's just one of those Antiochs. This is the one in Pisidia. All right. Yeah, that's right. We got in Antioch, California. That's right. So the date, 45, 44, 45 AD. Paul's been a Christian for about 10 years. Now let's talk a little bit about art. I'm going to do a little side trip here. I'm going to talk about archaeology for a while. So here's that first missionary journey. How did my map go? That's not bad, you know. Went to Pisidian Antioch, then to Iconium, Derbe and Lystra. All right, and he first went to synagogues wherever he went, preached the word. Many were converted. The Jews got super jealous. They kicked Paul out. And then he went and he converted Gentiles. That was the pattern. Okay, great. So this is Sir William Ramsay, who was one of the biggest skeptics. He was a very well-known archaeologist, one of the greatest archaeologists in the 19th century. And he went to the Middle East to study what was going on there. And he was a total unbeliever. He didn't believe in the Bible. He didn't believe Nineveh was even a real place. He didn't believe that David was a real person. He thought that the stories in Acts were just made up stories, you know, that Luke wasn't even a real person, all this sort of stuff. Then he became the most famous archaeologist in the Near East in the late 19th century. And here's what he said: I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with a fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history, in proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events, such as the conversion of Saul, for example, and shows their true nature at great length, while he touches lightly on or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, the author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. So a few things. Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul in Cyprus. Is he a real person? Well, sure. They found an inscription in Rome that mentioned Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, who ended up in Cyprus. So I guess that's a real thing. That's a real guy. Okay. And then there's Acts 17. This is a very obscure thing, but in Acts 17, Luke mentions the leaders in the city of Corinth, and he calls them politarchs. And that word was not found in any other ancient writings. In fact, Cicero didn't call them politarchs. Cicero called them something else. So for many years, people thought politarchs, that's just, Luke just made up that word. And then they found an inscription, and it called the city officials where? In Corinth. No, it wasn't Corinth. It was Thessalonica. It called them politarchs. So the point is, when Luke used it, because Luke uses different titles, tetrarchs, all these other things, and every time he uses a label, it's the correct label for the people in that city at that time in that situation. All right? And so Luke was a very, very careful historian. He says that the city officials called politarchs. It's somewhere in there. I've got a version of it where the word politarch is circled, but I didn't use that version. And then also Gallio is mentioned in Acts 18. All right, Gallio was mentioned as a citizen in Corinth. And then at Delphi, they found listed about the citizens of Corinth. And guess who's mentioned there? Gallio, of course. And then in Acts 19:22, it talks about Ephesus, and it mentions a guy named Erastus. All right, and by the way, here's where the inscription that mentioned Gallio was found at Delphi. And this was found in Corinth, and it's Erastus. All right, in fact, it even says the date. So this was written in 50 AD. So we know that Paul was in Corinth in 50 AD, and from Corinth he wrote the book of Romans. So we now know the date the book of Romans was written, within a year. So the bottom line is, Luke is a very careful, accurate historian. If he says it happened, it happened you can mark it down. All right, so now I've got to finish up here. There's another one. This was found, let no Gentile enter within the partition barriers surrounding the temple. Whoever is caught shall be responsible for his subsequent death. And this is a detail in Acts 21 where Paul went, and when he went into the temple grounds, they arrested him and they're going to kill him because he brought a Gentile. They said, Acts 21, that he brought a Gentile into the temple grounds, which wasn't true. He actually brought Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews, all that sort of stuff. So here's another historical fact mentioned by Luke that, you know, people thought, oh, it's almost certainly not true. And then they found an inscription exactly mirroring what it said in Acts chapter 21. So they're on Cyprus. And here in Acts 13:9, we see Saul called Paul for the first time. Is that like Jesus calling Peter, you know, Simon Peter? No, it's not the same. Because the bottom line is, Paul's Aramaic name was Saul, and his Greek name was Paul. So he changed from Saul to Paul simply because he was going to be around Greek people. So it was really just adapting the culture. It's not like Jesus did that, all right? And then there's a situation. They reach the coast here, and a persecution breaks out in Pisidian Antioch. They go to Pisidian Antioch, and there's rioting. All right, they're getting arrested, and a bunch of stuff happened. We're going to see, man, all crazy stuff happened there. Paul gets stoned and all this sort of stuff. So Mark says, he goes back. All right, he leaves them behind. That's going to lead to a little problem later on before the second missionary journey. But it is 8:30, and we like to end on time. So let's go forward in our thing here. I want to cover a little bit more, but that's close enough. There's lots of persecution, I'm telling you. The Jews stir up trouble. They stone him. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Here are our discussion questions. Okay, we can have two or three groups. Question number one, who would be the hardest person for you to share with and explain that? Who would you find like, I really, really would not like to share with that person? Okay, we can discuss that. And then we can, these are just fun questions. That's the only challenging question. These are just fun questions. What's the most exciting, interesting, challenging moment you've seen in the book of Acts so far? Just share that. And how would history have been different? Just let's have fun imagining how history would have taken a different direction if Saul had not been converted on the road to Damascus. Okay? So let's finish with a quick prayer and then we'll break up into our groups. Mm-hmm. Thank you, God, for the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. God, I believe the church, you know, would not have been what it was if it were not for Paul. I think the church of Rome wasn't established by Paul, but he really established outposts throughout the Mediterranean, and he gave us the book of 1 Corinthians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy, God. He is a hero to us. God, I pray we'd imitate his faith, that we'd imitate his zeal. We can't imitate his super, super, uber smart, intelligent, educated thing, but we can imitate his humility, his willingness to hang out with people that other people would say you shouldn't even hang out with. We appreciate his sacrifice, his willingness to forego being married and having a family and having a career so that the gospel could spread throughout the world. I pray you'd help us to have a great week, a great month, a great year. Help us, God, as we start a new semester at Merced College next week and here at UC Merced in about 3 weeks. God, help us to reach out to many people, to win many souls for Christ. Thank you, God, for this time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's form two groups because we know that Michael's going to take off. We could have three groups if you want. We could have three groups. Whatever you want. You guys decide. We do have 9 people. It's enough for 3 groups. All right, we're gonna. This is one group.
Number one, my heart and prayer is sure I pay to somebody of another religion, or somebody who is really paid for to another religion, because I feel like depending who the person is, they probably would have way more knowledge than I would. So I would want to, and I wouldn't be as confident as I would like, because I don't know as much information.
So hang out at the table and we'll do that, right? Because you got to share with some people with another religion just last week. I think so. We had some Hindus and some Sikhs come by. Four tomorrow. All right, I've got a study with Chris at 1:30, but yeah. Yeah, hopefully I can come. Or maybe you can invite Noe. Tomorrow at 4, a study?
Have a few friends who are Muslim.
I'll let you guys take it. Yeah, I trust you. All right.
Like you said, somebody who was already devoted to a different religion. I have a few friends who are Muslim. And I think that... I think that, well, it would be good to convert them. They have made their decision, and I am not really, you know, I'm just beginning Christianity. I think it would be very difficult for
them. It would, yeah.
To do anything. So I think that ultimately it's better not to say anything, if that makes sense.
Somebody has to say something, but maybe it won't be you, because those people are not going to make it to heaven. Yeah.
I look for myself. I would say that, you know, sharing people with different religions, that seems easy for me. I'm probably going to have the most difficult time. But I would say share my faith with someone that's going to need some help, like say someone that's like say wheelchair bound, which means someone needs to, you know, who can convert it, let them all know, use the restroom and such. That'd be a bit of one of the tough things for me to do. Such. I'll take a Muslim anything.
So a person that's going to be a lot of work for you to take care of. Yeah, I could see that. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's hard to share your faith with somebody you have to take care of?
For example,
that would become a burden, basically.
I mean, it's great to build it, but then you have to, the place that you're going to be that has to be a certain place, and, you know, lifting them up to use the restroom. The restroom thing, that's always the toughest thing to do. So, yeah, bring to the restroom.
Very interesting, yeah. For me, it's really, really smart, really, really highly educated people who laugh at Christianity. I struggle with those people.
So you're old.
Because I think they're going to laugh at me.
So you're old scientist mates?
Yeah, perhaps.
I've already talked about them.
Perhaps.
Anyways.
Or just very highly educated, scholarly kind of people who laugh at Christianity. Like, I don't know. I don't want them to think I'm stupid.
That makes sense. I can see
anyways, I'm just saying, what is the most exciting, interesting challenge you have in
your PhD?
Right? You answered it.
Yeah.
The most exciting,
I mean, you've been a professor for a long time, and I think that's kind of what I've thought about getting my PhD, but one of the things that kind of put me off of that is I find that sort of like the Pharisees that we talked about on Tuesday, other people who are highly educated, I feel there's this culture of, I guess, superiority.
Right.
I don't really want to be a part of it.
Yes, having to swim in a tank with a bunch of sharks is,
yes, it's tough.
And there are areas which it's tougher than others. There are certain disciplines where the culture is very, very strongly anti-Christian. And there are others where it's not so much the case. In neuroscience, very, very harshly anti-Christian. Yeah, whereas in physics, not at all. Physics is not at all generally receptive to the idea of belief. Yeah. It depends. Yeah, but neuroscientists are highly deterministic in their thinking, It's just connections and neurotransmitters and.
I feel that to be a neuroscientist, you kind of have to be fairly deterministic.
Well, you have to have a thick skin if you're a Christian wanting to be a neuroscientist. Yeah.
Right. But you have to think fairly deterministically at the same time because, I mean, your research gets kind of tough if people have free will, doesn't it? Because there's no predicting.
Well, I would push back against that pretty strongly, honestly. I'd say in order to do research in that field, you have to act like a scientist. Which means that you are only looking for natural explanations of things as opposed to supernatural. So as a scientist, when we're studying nature, we don't bring in supernatural aspects to that. So your role is, but on the other hand, I had a good friend who was a neuroscientist, physicist, and a strong believer in everything he learned about the brain said to him, God. I agree. I think the human brain is an instrument designed to experience God. It's a God experience. Anyway, but I see where you're coming from. Yes. There's the thinking, being deterministic and being scientific are not the same. Determinism is a philosophy and science is a methodology. However, in neuroscience, those tend to become, they seem to be the same. Yeah.
I think that's what I was trying to say. Maybe I just put it poorly.
Yeah, right. Yeah, well, this, you know, you haven't been around long enough to know exactly how to put it, but I think what you're saying is correct. Absolutely.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
For number two, I feel like it's the most exciting or interesting part for me. Anyway, he got out by convincing the guard that he should be let out. Isn't that how it went? Or am I?
Not exactly, but close. Basically, God just opened the doors and they walked out.
Yeah, and then the guard was so confused. He's like, wait, what? And then, didn't something bad happen to the guard?
Are you talking about Acts 16? Yeah, that's in Philippi. So he and, is it Silas or?
I don't remember.
He and Silas are in prison. And they're singing and all that kind of stuff. They're in chains. And then there's an earthquake. And all the doors of the jail burst open, and the jailer comes in. He's going to commit suicide because he knows he's going to be
in trouble.
And they said, no, we're going to stay here. We're just going to have a party here. We're not leaving. They baptized him. Yeah, that's a great moment.
That was the first time that Paul got beaten.
Oh, he'd been beaten many times by then. Oh no, he gets beaten in Acts 14. He gets beaten a lot of times.
What I don't get is like at first he gets beaten, then like the next time they're about to thrash him, and I guess he remembers the policy for the Romans. Going, oh no, if you're a Roman citizen, we're not supposed to touch you.
All right, well that's in Acts chapter 22. Yeah. By that time he'd been stoned, imprisoned, you know, beaten with rods many, many times before that. But yeah, this is so he's arrested there in Jerusalem. And then the high priest, you know, slaps him in the face and he says, oh, you whitewashed him, whatever. And then they're going to flog him and he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that.
But all, so all the other, did he just remember or how come you said it this?
Paul, my understanding is Paul only pulled the citizenship card to protect the church, not to protect himself. That's my understanding.
Actually,
all right, my favorite event is, I think the whole thing with Cornelius' house, because
he's working a lot.
A lot.
He's
HVAC.
MT?
Possibly. What happened to Josh and Emma? Josh said he was going to be here. Right. I offered to give him a ride. All right. So, what's your favorite moment or event in Acts so far?
I think for chicken poop.
I know. I think
Yeah, I guess. But it sucks because he has to pay him.
I don't believe he came out and directly said it, but it was implied. All you need to get to heaven is to repent and to be baptized.
Right.
And that's really stuck with me. Like,
yeah.
Through all of this, that's kind of been the most memorable thing.
So, partially because Peter's sermon then.
Yes.
Yeah.
Partially because it's been repeated a lot. Especially with you asking, and what is the most important thing to be baptized?
Yeah.
And I just thought that was very interesting.
Yeah.
I know for myself, Cornelius, I'm the somewhat the exact opposite, because then I guess Peter, he forgot about the Gentiles, because then now 14 years later, he's like, he gets rebuked by Saul. I think that's the first time that they met as well, or one of the first times that they met. And then it's like, oh, whoops. I guess he forgot about that great vision, and all of a sudden.
Yeah.
I mean, things work, you know, they work things on out, but amazing that Saul, I mean, usually when you're like a new guy and you kill one of his best friends, Stephen, it's like, you'll be okay, but I guess he just says, well, I don't care.
Barnabas is the one who helped Saul out. Barnabas said, hey, he's a good guy. You can trust him. He's not going to kill you. Barnabas was a very encouraging guy. Hey, see you later.
Hey, yeah, don't forget Ananias. He was like, oh, he didn't have a heart. Oh, wait.
Yeah, that took a lot of guts. You know what we're talking about? So here, Saul had come to Jerusalem to arrest Christians, throw them in jail, and get them killed. And then God says, go talk to him. And if you're in Ananias, I'm not really sure I want to talk to this guy, you know.
It was right after his quiet time, too. Oh, yeah. Okay. Okay, everyone. I'm not sure if I'm coming back, so.
If there's some murdering terrorist coming through town, and God said, go talk to that guy, would you be fired up about doing that?
I probably wouldn't be too excited.
No.
He killed Stephen, at least according to the timeline, I think within that 12 months.
Yeah, maybe close to that.
Yeah, pretty close.
Yeah, it was. Yeah, because it's believed that he was converted around 34 or so A.D., something like that, 34, 35.
Yeah. All that stuff. Oh, hey, you're Peter. Oh, I killed your friend a couple years ago, but I need to rebuke you.
So in your little research situation environment, are they mainly atheists there, or do you not even know? It doesn't really come up.
I do not know for most people, but I'm working with Dr. I'm fairly certain he's atheist.